There's something about a new year and making resolutions that indicates a desire for a new beginning, sort of a start over. If you play golf, it would be a mulligan. Usually we have resolutions about mundane things like a diet or exercise or saving money or whatever. But even Christians make resolutions to read the Bible, pray more, perhaps to give more, or some resolution about Christian service or ministry. Probably all familiar with the 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards that he composed during the year of 1723 when he was only 19 years old. If you want to be convicted sometime, just read those resolutions. You know, it's good to have goals. It's good to have resolutions, especially spiritual ones. But like with all resolutions, they're quickly made, easily broken. As I was thinking about that this week, I thought, you know, resolutions, the making of resolutions sort of reveals the character and condition of the human heart. And there's a sense in thinking that our problems are external, and if we just change some of the external things, some of our behavior, then that will make a difference. But we know biblically that transformation begins within. It comes from inside and works its way out. As Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It begins with that mind renewal that affects our behavior. But I also thought that in some ways resolutions and the making of them reveals the fact that by nature we are hardwired for law. That's our default setting. That's where we always fall back to, thinking that if I can just do this, then life will be different. If I just put this rule into place, then life will be different than it is now. It's looking for law. Law is external. If I just do certain things, I'm okay. I mean, all religions except Christianity are law-based. You make yourself right with whatever God that particular religion promulgates by doing certain things. And the problem is not what we do, it's who we are. And the law doesn't touch that. That's why in Psalm 51, I think David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." And then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." He prays for that work of grace first in his life, and then he says, things will change. Unfortunately, a lot of contemporary Protestantism, contemporary evangelicalism, emphasizes law. Do more. Try harder. Maybe we're even here today because of law, thinking that it's our duty rather than our delight. We're good at turning everything into law, even as Christians. Even spiritual things like prayer can become law. And I was looking at this prayer again this week in preparing this message on verses 5 through 13, which flow out of the Lord's discussion of the Lord's Prayer that we find in the opening verses. I was thinking, is that the question or is that the request that the disciples were making when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples"? Were they asking for law there? Because as with all rabbis, John, Jesus, would gather around them disciples. And like the rabbis of the day, they would have their disciples who would follow them around to various places. They would sit at their feet. They would learn from them. And the rabbis would teach their disciples a prayer, a special prayer for them that marked them as that rabbi's disciple. And the request to Jesus is, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Give us a prayer that marks us as your disciples." And Jesus gives them that prayer in verses 2 through 4. But it wasn't something that they were to repeat. It was a framework for their praying. The Lord's Prayer is really a gospel prayer because it's all through Christ that we can pray that. We pray to our Father, but it's only through Christ that He's our Father. We pray that His name be hallowed or made holy, but it's only through Christ, the Holy One, that His name is hallowed. We pray for His kingdom to come, and in doing so, we're praying for Christ's kingdom because He is the King who has inaugurated His kingdom. As we pray for our daily bread, we saw that it is Christ who is the true bread of life. As we pray for forgiveness, it's only through the atoning work of Christ. As we pray not to be led into temptation, it is a desire that God be glorified in all of my life. Jesus was really revolutionizing their concept of prayer and giving to them not merely a prayer to be repeated by rote, but really the content of all praying. For in those petitions, all of life is subsumed. So as we looked at those first four verses, we see that there Jesus gives the content of prayer. But He doesn't stop there. You see, verses 5 through 13 continue from that discussion that He gives of prayer. And here we have the conduct of prayer. In verses 2 through 4, He tells the disciples what to pray. And now, how to pray. And He does that by giving them this little parable. In some ways, it's a very humorous parable. And it's one they would all recognize. The parable itself, or this section in verses 5 through 13, divides very nicely into three different parts. The first point is the parable itself. We have a very familiar parable in verses 5 through 8. And then we have a fantastic promise in verses 9 through 10. And then finally, a foundational principle in verses 11 through 13. But this just flows from what Jesus had been teaching His disciples. He gives them this prayer. When you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And He said to them, which one of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot give it up and give you anything. Very familiar parable that is illustrating how we are to pray. Now, Jesus is using this to illustrate, or using an illustration that everyone in His audience would recognize. They know how the world works. They know the response that is going to be given in this parable. And so what Jesus is emphasizing here is the fact that unlike this neighbor who is in bed, when we pray to a God who is very approachable, who never sleeps, who never slumbers. But let's look at the parable here. It begins with this unexpected problem. He said to them, which one of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, this is obviously a hypothetical situation, but one they would recognize. And in order to understand it, we need to understand something about the culture there. In that culture, hospitality was a sacred duty. It carried strong obligations. The host had a sacred, almost, obligation to provide for the needs of his guest, whether it was invited or a guest that arrived unawares. Travel was difficult at those times. There were few reliable inns. And so they would walk miles during the day. They would come to a friend's house or a relative's house or someone they knew for lodging. They would be tired and they would be hungry, and the host had a responsibility to take care of them, whatever their needs were. And the priority of hospitality was to provide a meal. And in that culture, the essential element of the meal would be bread. And when you think of the three loaves, don't think of the three big loaves that we buy at the grocery store, at the bakery. Think of three tortillas. There would be three little flat loaves of bread, which comprised the basic meal for one person. The bread was essential. You used it not only to eat, but you used it as your utensils to dip in. As one man said, the bread was the knife, the fork, and spoon with which the meal was eaten, and then it was eaten itself. And so not to have bread was to be in a desperate situation in terms of the host. There was only one thing for him to do. He had to go to his neighbor. Now, this is at midnight. In those days, there was no refrigeration. You prepared the food for that day, and you consumed it all. And so at the end of the day, after the last meal of the day, there would be no prepared food left in the house, unless you overprepared. And here we have someone who didn't. And so at midnight, someone knocks on his door, a friend who is coming who needs to be fed. And he goes to his neighbor and says, "Friend, lend me three loaves." That was a small village. To go to your next door neighbor and pound on his door meant you were not only going to wake him, but you were probably going to wake the rest of the village. And so you wanted to do it as quickly and as quietly as possible. He goes to his friend and he says, "Friend, lend me three loaves." Notice he doesn't say, "Give me," he says, "Lend me." He's going to pay it back the next day. He's in a bind. He's going to give back the next day to his groggy neighbor what he is borrowing that night. Now, this is where there's some humor here. This is a hypothetical situation. And so to just sort of persuade this sleeping neighbor who doesn't want to get up of the seriousness, he says, "A friend of mine has arrived on a journey." Now picture the man standing outside his door, pounding on the door, asking for bread, and then telling him through the door, "A friend of mine has arrived on a journey." And this little word "friend" is mentioned four times here. Jesus is emphasizing, these are friends. These are friends. They have obligation. They have responsibility. These are not strangers. They had the mutual obligations of hospitality and friendship. Just because they were friends, they were obligated to one another. And so the man goes to his neighbor, and on the basis of his friendship, he expects this man to help him by providing the food that was needed. As I said, this was a cultural imperative. To not provide hospitality was a great offense. Also, not to receive the hospitality was a great offense. I had a Hebrew professor in seminary who was on an archaeological expedition one time in the Middle East, and they were out with some Bedouins, and one of the Bedouin families invited him to their tent. And he said, as we came to the tent, they gave us, out of hospitality, one of the most precious possessions that they had, water. And he said, "I was very conflicted because I knew I couldn't refuse it without great offense, but if I was to drink it, I would get very sick." Said, "I drank the water." This is a situation here. It is a very serious situation of hospitality. He says, "I have nothing to set before him." It's late night, no food. He has a choice. Go to his neighbor, who might have bread but will certainly be asleep, or to fail to be a good host. He either is going to have to be shamelessly bold in going to his neighbor, or be a poor host. Now, the house was a one room. The family slept together on a mat in the common room. To wake up one person was to wake up everyone. And you know the response he's going to get. He will answer from within, "Don't bother me." Literally, "Stop being a bother to me." And the picture we get here is this man has been out there telling him his story, pounding on his door, trying to wake him up. And finally, a voice comes from the inside. And it's like the old situation. Nobody's home. Saying, stop bothering me. Obviously, he's awake now. It says, the door is shut. Don't you see that? And in those houses, the door would have a wooden bar or an iron bar against it to provide some sort of security. And in order to get up, you'd have to remove the bar. You would make a lot of noise. You would wake everybody up. And he says, my children are with me in bed. I mean, the last thing you want to do is disturb the whole family. No one likes to get a call at midnight. And in those cultures, in those days, midnight, they had been sleeping for a number of hours. And they weren't watching TV until 11 o'clock. Sun goes down, you go to bed. So he could have been in bed for 5 or 6 hours. He says, I cannot get up and give you anything. Not that he has nothing to give. He says, I'm not getting up. I can't get up without disturbing the rest of the family. But the man is persistent. So we have this persistent plea in verse 8. That Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not give up to give him anything because he is his friend. Just on the basis of his friendship isn't enough to motivate him. What motivates him finally to get up? He says, because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. This man standing outside the door knocking would not take no for an answer. And the man inside eventually realized it would be easier to get up, give him what he needed, and get rid of him rather than wake the whole family and the rest of the village. And Jesus is saying, he is not going to do this because he's a friend, but because he is so bothered by this man's persistence, because of his impudence. And this is the key statement. In fact, that word is used only here in the Bible. And it's very difficult to translate. The man who needs bread is said to be impudent. It has the idea of a brashness, a boldness, a shamelessness, a persistence. It's translated a variety of ways. If you have the ESV, it's impudence. If you have the New American Standard Version, it's persistence. King James translates it as importunity. Use that word in your conversation later today. The NIV translates it boldness. It's all of those things. It's this shameless, presumptuous, impudent boldness. It's a willingness to make a spectacle of yourself in order to get your request granted that it doesn't give up. A complete lack of timidity and hesitancy. It's not caring what others think. It's not caring if you're being a bother, if you're annoying the other person. It's willingness to go to great lengths, to suffer the rebuke, to get the bread that is needed to be the host. It's great nerve. And Jesus is saying, this is how we pray. We're to pray boldly, shamelessly in presenting our petitions before our Father and to keep on praying until they're answered. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater here. And the comparison, there's a comparison and a contrast here. The comparison is not between God, our Father, and the sleeping neighbor. That's the contrast. The comparison is between the man pounding on the door and the disciples. He says, that's what we're to be like. God is a strong contrast to the neighbor who is sleeping and gives grudging aid only after being pushed to the point of annoyance. The disciples are to make a request boldly to God, their Father, who does not get annoyed when we bother him at midnight. He doesn't sleep He doesn't slumber. He doesn't have to be coerced and cajoled into giving us what we need. Jesus is saying we have a Father who is ready, who is willing, who is able to help us, who is delighted to help us. But we are to be the ones pounding on the door, persistently, shamelessly, depending on the promise of His Word to supply what we need. Then He goes and gives us the fantastic promise here. And He says this in verse 9. See, He doesn't explain the parable. The disciples get the point. He says, and I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. John Calvin said, nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than full conviction that we shall be heard. Luther, commenting on this verse, said, He knows that we are timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we do not dare to pray. That is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts, and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. Remember, He's talking to the disciples here. This is for disciples. This is for those who know God as their Father. And He states a promise in verse 9. And I tell you. Now, while it doesn't really come out in English, and we just pass over that little phrase, and I tell you, it's an emphatic statement there. Jesus is saying, I myself tell you this. And who is it saying that? It's the Son of God Himself. This is Messiah saying, I am telling you this. I tell you, ask, seek, knock. And these are imperatives, they're commands, but they're in the present tense, which says, I tell you, be asking, be seeking, be knocking. He's commanding His disciples to pray this way. Ask, be asking. It's a sense of humility about that. It's a recognition we have a need, and we're going to someone who can meet the need. It's a petition by an inferior to a superior who recognizes that he has what we need. Jesus says, be asking. In a few chapters ahead, in chapter 18, Jesus talks about two men that went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And in that prayer, or in those prayers, the Pharisee asks nothing. He tells God everything. The tax collector asks, be merciful to me, the sinner. Asking presupposes a God with whom we have fellowship, who cares about us. He says, ask and it will be given. Seek, be seeking. It's asking plus acting. It's an endeavoring to find the fulfillment. It's not just, Lord, help me know your Bible better. It's actually studying it. You will find. Knock, be knocking. Asking, acting, persevering. It's the perseverance here. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until the door is open, like the man standing outside his friend's house, pounding on the door until it was open. And part of the problem with our prayers is we give up too soon. We're moved by impulse rather than conviction. That's why we have all of these statements in Scripture to persevere in prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. Paul said in Romans 12, be devoted to prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, we're to pray at all times with all petition for all the saints. In Colossians 4:2, the apostle says, be devoted to prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You see, faith asks, but it continues to ask and knock at the Father's door until he opens and answers. And here is the contrast. We don't have a father who's asleep, who doesn't care, who's bothered or annoyed, but one who is anxious to answer, who is longing, who is not reluctant to answer the prayers of his people. You see, faith is persistent and perseveres. Now, there are some who say, God ordains everything, so why do we need to pray? A simple answer, he ordains not only the ends, he ordains the means to the end. And part of the means is that we are to pray. In case we don't get it, Jesus expands the promise in verse 10. It says, to everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Do you notice the difference between verse 9 and verse 10? In verse 9, he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He's speaking specifically to the disciples there. But now he expands it. Everyone who asks, everyone who comes to the Father through me and asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. This isn't just for the select few. It's for every believer. Now some take this text and they twist it all out of its context and say that, you know, if you want that Mercedes, you just keep asking. You just keep knocking. You just keep seeking until God gives it to you. And if you get two or three together with you in prayer, then he's got to do that. Jesus is not saying that this is a means for getting the Father to give us what we want. We have to keep it in the context here. This text is not God's pledge to do whatever we ask, but it is a promise that he will always give us the good in response to our asking. And that's the principle that we find in verses 11 and following. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? What's the point he's making? Our Father, to whom we go and ask and seek and knock, will only give us what is good for us. The problem is we don't know what's good for us. We spend a lot of time asking for a serpent or a scorpion. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I, like all others, have often asked God for things and have asked God to do things which at the time I wanted very much and which I believe were the very best things for me. But now, standing at this particular junction in my life and looking back, I say that I am profoundly grateful that God did not grant me certain things for which I asked and that he shut certain doors in my face. At the time, I did not understand. But I now know, and I'm grateful for God for it. So I thank God that this is not a universal promise and that God is not going to grant me every desire and every request. But in my desires and my request, he is always going to give me what is good. So he gives a simple premise here. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And the answer is none. No decent father would do that. No father would give a hungry son who wants a fish, a snake that could kill him, or instead of an egg, a scorpion that could poison him. No one would do this. And the point is that no human father does what is intentionally dangerous to a child. And then he brings the conclusion here in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If we who are evil know enough and have enough of the image of God left in us to give our children what is good for them, how much more will our Father only give us good things? Notice he says the Heavenly Father. That's the point. This is where this prayer begins. Father. He's our Father. And what does a father do? He only gives good things to his children. Even when we pray for a snake, he gives us good things. When we pray for a scorpion, he gives us good things. Jesus says we are to pray with boldness based on the benevolence of our Father's love for us. He wants to give us more good things than we want to ask for. And then he gives a surprising conclusion. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Is that what he says there? No. He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We would expect a parallel statement. If we as earthly fathers, evil hearts, know how to give good things to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? In fact, that's how it is phrased in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:11. But it's the same topic, but on a different occasion and a different emphasis. Here, the Father gives us the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus say that? And he doesn't say he gives the Holy Spirit to those who are praying for the Holy Spirit. He says to those who are asking him, whatever that asking is, those who are seeking, those who are knocking, he gives the Holy Spirit. The point is that the answer to all our prayers is the Holy Spirit. And I think this makes clear that the prayer that Jesus is giving to his disciples in verses 2, 3, and 4 is more than just about mere physical earthly needs. It's about our deepest needs, our true needs. When we go to the Father and we present our requests, we don't really know what our needs are. But he does. When we come to the Father with our shameless boldness and persistence, he gives us what is good. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The good thing is himself. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And how did Jesus respond? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. What is the ultimate good thing the Father gives us? Himself. Himself. Only God is good, and the highest good gift is himself. See, prayer is not getting what we want from the Father, pestering him so much that he gives in to our wants and our wishes. Prayer is getting him ultimately. He always answers our prayer with the highest good. Now, in the context here, what is the asking, the seeking, and the knocking about? I take it's about what he has said in verses 2, 3, and 4. When we are passionately, shamelessly bold in prayer, praying for the Father's name to be hallowed, his kingdom to come, our bread each day, the forgiveness of our sins, his glory in our life, he does that by giving us himself. All of those things are through Christ. His name hallowed, God's glory and honor is our supreme concern, his kingdom to come, our deepest desires for the fullness of his reign and the consummation of his kingdom. The prayer for bread is a recognition that our true satisfaction is found in Christ. Forgiveness, that our greatest problem is our sin, our greatest solution is Christ himself. The desire not to be led into temptation is a desire for His glory in all things. All of our deepest needs and longings and desires are spiritual and satisfied only in Christ. And so we bring all of that to Him. When we pray, although we're praying for physical, material things, our deepest longings are spiritual satisfaction. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We recognize deep down that nothing in this life ultimately satisfies us. We pray for bread. We need it daily. But in that prayer, we recognize this isn't going to ultimately satisfy us. Only Christ does. The real issues and problems of life are deeper. They're spiritual. As we pray for harmony in families and in marriages, really we're praying for a spiritual issue there. In our relationships, in finances, in health, whatever it is. I think the best commentary on this verse is Paul's statement in Romans 8, if you want to turn there for just a minute. In the middle of Romans 8, Paul gives us a perspective that we're to have in this present life. When in verse 18 he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." We experience that every day, don't we? Aren't our prayers about this groaning, about this longing? The needs, the problems that we have in this world are because this creation has been subjected to futility because of the curse that is upon it. And all of our prayers are really a prayer for the reversal of that curse. And so he says in verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of what? Of the Spirit. Groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience." What is the whole of the Christian life about? Groaning in this fallen world and all of its effects with the hope that is set before us. We groan, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Or better, the first fruits, which is the Spirit. What's Paul saying there? We as believers groan in this sin-sick, fallen world. We have all of the effects of it daily in our lives. We have the same problems, we have the same needs, we have the same lacks as everyone else. We groan, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have been given to us the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of the consummation. And so we groan, but in hope. We have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit Himself. And we groan inwardly as we await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. The Holy Spirit is that down payment of the fullness that's going to come. And then notice the very next verse, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We are in this fallen world. We have needs. We come to the Father with these needs. We're passionate. We're knocking. We're asking. We're seeking. And we've been given the Holy Spirit. We don't know really what to pray for, but the Spirit does, and he prays for us. He who is the down payment, the earnest of the future consummation. All of our answers are found in the Holy Spirit, who prays for us perfectly. We find ourselves alienated from God. We're praying for salvation. So Paul says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray for guidance, and that guidance prayer is answered in the Holy Spirit. For it's the Spirit who knows the mind of the Lord, and we have been given his Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. We're hurting, we need comfort, and so the Father gives us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We want truth, and we've been given the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, in John 16. We want to know if God loves us, and God says, this is how much I loved you. I poured out my Spirit within you. And his love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You want to grow in maturity. We have the Holy Spirit who is producing the fruit of the Spirit within us. We pray for sensitivity to sin, and we have the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We want to serve him. He equips us. We want power, and it's through the Holy Spirit that we begin power. We look in this world and it's hopeless, but we've been given the Holy Spirit who provides that hope. As Paul says in Romans 15, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We want assurance of our standing before God. We've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We get disturbed in this life. We wonder if there's hope beyond the grave. And in Romans 8, Paul says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. See, everything we pray about in this life finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ through the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee that all of our deepest longings and needs will be answered. When we pray for food, when we pray for physical sustenance, when we pray for our physical needs, we're really praying for the ultimate fulfillment of all of those things, when we never hunger again, when we never thirst again. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that those deepest longings will be fulfilled and answered. In Ephesians 1, Paul said, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, the Holy Spirit is the foretaste of the fullness that awaits every believer. He is the first fruits of the coming consummation. See, all of our prayers ultimately are a longing for the consummation of that kingdom. We pray for health. We're really praying for sin's curse to be removed. When we're praying for forgiveness, we're praying for the sin's presence to be removed. When we pray for protection, we're praying for that fullness of peace where nothing will disquiet us ever in the future. When we pray for our physical needs, we're praying that all of our needs will be made perfectly forever. You see, this prayer we call the Lord's Prayer covers all the categories of life that look to the ultimate consummation. And the Father gives us the Holy Spirit as the answer to all that. He's the guarantee of this. It says, ask, seek, knock. Not so that we get what we want, but so that we keep on asking and seeking and knocking until we find our satisfaction in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 6, where we have the parallel passage there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, therefore be anxious for nothing. Do not say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, he's given us his Spirit, who is the earnest, the down payment, the promise, the foretaste of that future consummation where all of our prayers find their answer. God, our Father, will always answer all of our prayers with our highest good in mind. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. So we are to be shamelessly bold and persistent in prayer. We come to our Father who only gives us good things, and that ultimate good thing is himself. If you think about this, what is going to be the joy of heaven? All tears will be wiped away. All needs will be met. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more pain, no more crying. But that's not going to be the joy of heaven. What's going to be the focus of heaven? Christ himself. Heaven is Christ. That's why in Revelation 22, John closes with this picture. He says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no lamp of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And Jesus is saying that in the answer to our prayers, the fulfillment of our prayers is there in the future consummation of the kingdom, and we have the Holy Spirit now as the earnest, as the down payment, as the foretaste of the fullness that will be ours forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will lift our eyes above this sin-cursed world and set them on Christ. As you have given us your Spirit, that we find in Christ all the longings of our soul. In him is healing for our deepest sickness. In him is satisfaction for our greatest longing. And you have given us your Spirit even now. That is a foretaste of that great consummation yet to come. And so, Father, help us to be persistent. Help us to be bold. Help us to be shameless, coming to you, bringing everything to you, knowing that it is in Christ we find our full satisfaction. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.